Let's turn now, please, to God's Word. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we left off at the verse 1 last week because, as we indicated to you, verse 1 really belongs with the portion that is found in the preceding chapter. It would have been better, I feel, if chapter 7 actually began at verse 2 here, but be that as it may. Now the apostle in verse 2 of chapter 7 is returning to the theme that he had been dwelling upon in verse 13 of chapter 6, before for a moment or two he digressed onto the general subject of separation unto God being the manifestation of our love for him. In verse 13 of chapter 6, you remember how Paul says, "Now for a recompense in the same, be ye also enlarged." He was requesting the Corinthians that they respond to his largeness of heart, his enlarged heart, his overflowing affections for them. He was saying, "Look, just pay me back in kind. That's all I ask. Just love me as I have loved you. Just respond to my love for you." Now, he's returning to that theme, as I say, in the verse 2. He says, "Receive us, for we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. Receive us." Make room for us. That's what the word means. Make room for us. You can see how close it is to what he was saying in verse 13, where he was asking for them to have a largeness of heart in which he would have a place. Well, he's thinking of the same thing. Make room for us. Receive us. Let us into your affections. He defends himself from the criticism that had been so prevalent among a section of the Corinthian church. He says, "We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." That's the testimony every Christian has to seek. But above all, it's the testimony every minister must take great care in maintaining. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Paul was under fire from his critics in Corinth for his style of ministry, for the way he had handled the matters of discipline in Corinth. And Paul is defending himself. He says, "We have wronged no man, nor have we by our actions or our teaching corrupted any man, nor have we in any way defrauded any man, taken away from him that which was rightfully his." You know, there is no person who is more in danger of wronging men, corrupting men, and defrauding men than the minister. Because the one who handles the Word of God, the one who trades, as it were, in the spiritual realm, has greater opportunities of defrauding men and women, of corrupting men and women, of doing wrong to men and women than any other individual. Because there is nothing more vital than the matter of your soul. So that if wrong is done to you in that matter, then it's a greater wrong than can be done to you in any other realm of life's affairs. The minister must be very careful. Must be very careful indeed that he does not wrong anyone. That he does not act toward a person in a partisan fashion, in a biased fashion. And so wrong them. He must ever act toward his congregation, divorced of all interest other than the interest of his people. He must cease to be a father. He must cease to be a husband. He must cease to be a friend when he acts on matters of discipline, so that it is not because of any other interest, the fact that he is a father. And maybe as a father, his family has some little part in the matter that he's disciplining. Well, he needs to forget that he has a family. He needs to forget that he has a family in order that he do no wrong. That's a very hard thing to do, let me tell you. And very often, those involved in leading and guiding the work of God do wrong others because they allow other interests to dominate their thinking when they are dealing with them. But we must, as ministers, seek to preserve our integrity and never wrong anyone, never corrupt or defraud anyone. If I don't preach the whole gospel, you know, I steal something from you. I steal that which God wanted you to have, but because I hold back some of the gospel, you're not getting what God wanted you to have. I'm deferring you. What would you think of a postman who came along and he kept half the letters that were coming to your house? Wouldn't he be guilty of stealing? Of course he would. He'd lose his job, he'd do a while in prison as well, because he's defrauding those into whose hands he ought to have been handing every letter that was addressed to them. Now, God has addressed to Christians certain things, and I must not keep back from you whatever it is God has addressed to you, or otherwise I defraud you, and thereby I wrong you, and thereby I corrupt you, because I allow you to go on believing certain things which you wouldn't believe, doing certain things which you wouldn't possibly do if I only had told you all that God had said. It's an important matter then, that the minister be careful to preserve his integrity and to preserve his testimony, and very carefully scrutinize his dealings with the people over whom God has made him an overseer. Any criticism that Paul had offered to the people in Corinth as he sought to guide them and discipline them, he didn't just want to condemn them. That wasn't his reason. He says, I speak not this to condemn you. He just didn't want to put them down. People take joy in that, you know. Take joy in putting folk down. They report things about them and they take joy, they relish being able to put them down. Personally, I can't really understand that. I can't understand that. Because if folks started to talk about me and start reporting all the things that they could report about me, then they're going to be putting me very far down. They're not have time to talk about others. Surely a consciousness of our own wickedness, our own corruptions, our own failings, our own disobedience, our own unfaithfulness will stop us saying a word about anybody else. How can I talk about others when I think about myself? Maybe we talk about others in order to try and stop ourselves thinking about ourselves. You know, before you can open your mouth about others, I think you've nearly got to blind your eyes to yourself. Paul says, anything I have said about you, any corrections that I have required of you, any disciplinary measures that I have sought to enforce upon you, I didn't do this just to condemn you. That wasn't my purpose, just to put you down. For he says, ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Verse 3. That's the place you have in our life. We don't delight in condemning you. You have a place in our heart that is such that for me to die with you, to live with you, is all that I would ask. If God never brought me anywhere else to preach the gospel, if I got staying in Corinth, that would just be my joy. That's what Paul thought of this people. He loved them. His heart was fervently attached to them. And he would never just speak as to just do them down. Anything he said had been for their good. Now, because of this affection, he was able to say in the verse 4 that he could speak boldly. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. The man who loves can speak boldly. That's the difference between a father and a mother and the way they can speak to a child and an outsider. A father and a mother can speak with clarity and with boldness and rebuke a child because they love the child. And it is their love for the child that moves them to intervene when they see their child doing wrong, lest the child think that it's all right to continue doing this wrong. Their love demands that they speak plainly and boldly. And Paul says, that's why I have spoken to you in the fashion I did, because I love you. And my heart overflows for you. And he says, when speaking of you to others, I have gloried of you. I haven't gone to others and said, did you hear what the Corinthians were doing? No, he says, I gloried in you. I boasted of you. I made much of you. I made much of you. Paul is seeking to counter then this spirit of opposition that some in Corinth wanted to spread amongst the whole of the church by arguing in the fashion he did. His boasting and his glorying of the Corinthians, well, you have a number of examples of it. Look at chapter 7, the verse 14. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found in truth. He boasted to Titus. And now he's glad to be able to say, everything I said about you when I was boasting of you turned out to be true. Turned out to be true. What I said to Titus, I had said to Titus, when they get my letter, even though it's a letter in which I condemn their sin, I know what they'll do. They'll do what's right. They'll obey me. They'll be humbled and they'll do the right thing. And he boasted of the grace that would be found amongst the Corinthians, even to Titus, before Titus delivered the first epistle with all its corrections and its rebukes. He boasted. And he says, now that you've received the letter, and I hear how you have reacted to the epistle, he says, my boasting of you was true. My boasting of you was true. But he boasted on a wider scale, chapter 9, I think it is, verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. He's talking here about a general collection that was being made amongst the churches for suffering saints elsewhere. And as he was going around the churches, Paul was organizing this offering. And he boasted in the other churches about the Corinthian church. He boasted of them. And here we have then love at work in the heart of the apostle. When he's talking to them, he speaks with plainness, he rebukes their sin, but when he's talking to others about them, he exalts their grace and speaks highly of them. Truly he was a man of great affection with regards to the church in Corinth. The occasion of Paul's anxiety, verse 5, was his waiting to see how his epistle would be received. Because, you know, it's a strange thing. We may boast about someone and say, oh, I know what they'll do. I know what they'll do. They'll do the right thing. But at the same time, inside you, you're just filled with anxiety lest they don't do the right thing. And that's how it was with Paul. Look at verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, he was coming towards the Corinthian church, coming now into Greece, but he didn't go to Corinth. He waited in Macedonia until he heard how his letter had been received. It was part of a strategy. He hoped that the letter would be less confrontational and would work good amongst them, rather than going himself and appearing in person. That might provoke opposition amongst some. So he sought to avoid that, and instead of going right to Corinth, he sort of started the journey, got into Greece, and then waited on Titus, bringing him word again as to how he had gotten on. How did they receive my letter? And look at the state he was in as he waited. When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. This having to wait on a response from the church to his epistle, in which he condemned the sins that were being tolerated, is set before us here. He was just filled with anxiety until he heard. And what was it made him happy? He was made happy by the fact that they were saddened by his epistle. Look at what I mean. Nevertheless, verse 6, nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When Titus came, he brought comfort with him. And not by his coming only. It wasn't just a matter of it being nice to see Titus. And when you lived the life that Paul lived, I'm sure it was nice to see another servant of God. Since it wasn't just a matter of it was nice to see Titus coming again, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So, Paul and Titus came to him and said, well, how did they get on? How did they receive my letter? And in answer to that, Titus says, well, they were broken. They were heartbroken. They sorrowed. And Paul rejoiced to hear that. Why? Because that's what he was looking for. He was glad that they were made sorry by his epistle when he rebuked their sin. They were sorry for their sins. That's what made Paul happy. That's what made him rejoice. You can see the state of his mind there in how he puts all this. He says, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. I'm not a bit sorry now that I sent my letter. Though I did repent. In other words, I think what is meant here is, when I sent the letter off, I wondered, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? Maybe I'd be better not. I shouldn't maybe have sent the letter. And he was tossed to and fro in his mind. But now he says, I see what has happened. It was the right thing, and I'm not sorry now that I sent the letter. But rather I rejoice to hear of your sorrow over sin. For he says, verse 9, you sorrowed to repentance. Ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, in the section of the chapter, really it's all of the chapter, bar verse 1, that we read earlier, I want to just look at the subject, a sorrow that brings rejoicing. It's an important subject. It's an important subject. I feel it particularly important because, you see, today Christianity is consumed with the notion that true religion is happy all the time. That if you're not happy, you're not right with God. Now let me tell you this. The Bible teaches me that there's many a person who is totally happy and they're not right with God. They're not right with God. There is a sorrow that is good. It's called here in the verse 10, godly sorrow. A godly sorrow which worketh repentance to salvation. And there is another sorrow. It's called in verse 10 also, the sorrow of the world. And what does it work? It works death. So there is a sorrow of heart that works good. And there is a sorrow that works death. A make-believe sorrow. A make-believe sorrow. I'll not be looking too much at the make-believe sorrow, so perhaps I'll just make a comment on it now. I'll tell you what a make-believe sorrow is. It's the sort of sorrow I felt one time when I was, I suppose about 18 or 19. I just bought a sports car. In fact, bought it was not the right word. I'd paid a wee deposit and was still buying it. When the day after I bought it, I wrecked it. And there were two other fellows with me in the car, and our lives were spared. Almost miraculously, I would say. And in fact, it was the hand of God. The car turned over on top of us. There was no roof on the car. And how we weren't crushed or badly injured, I do not know. But we were spared. Now, I was sorry about that. I was sorry about the wreck of my car. I was sorry about the money I was lost. I was sorry about a whole lot of things. But it wasn't a sorrow that brought repentance. I didn't change the lifestyle or change the way I was living. And it wasn't really that long ago till I was at the same business again and doing the same thing again. Now that sorrow, that wrought death. Because I felt somehow or other satisfied that I was sorry. I felt good that I was sorry. And I went on in the sin. That sorrow is to be found in jails. Jails are filled with that sorrow, where everybody who's caught and sentenced for the crime that they did, they're in jail and they're sorry they got caught. And they tell everybody, they tell the warders, they tell the social workers, they tell the psychologists, they tell the governor of the, I'm sorry. But it's only a sorrow that they got caught. And if they were out, they'd just go on living the same way. Just the same way. Oh, they felt sorry, but it wasn't a genuine sorrow. It wasn't a brokenness of heart. It wasn't a godly sorrow. Might I say this to parent? That's something you have to look out for in your children. Because as soon as they see the rod uplifted or the slipper uplifted, I'll never do it again. Now you've got to work out, is this real? Is this real? I know how you'll know it's real. When they say, I'm sorry, and I deserve a good hiding. Here, let me help you. You'll know they really are sorry. Because that's what the thief said on the cross. He says, we deserve this. We deserve to die. But this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. Oh, godly sorrow isn't saying, I'm sorry I'm getting punished. No. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I did that awful thing. I deserve to be punished. Oh, I have seen gallons of false tears in my life as a minister. I, at times, have even believed the tears. But it soon became evident that the tears were only false. And the sorrow was false. And there was no change of life. Godly sorrow leadeth to repentance, to salvation. But the sorrow that is of the world, it leads or works death. They just go on in their sin. Let me ask you today, you make a profession of faith in Christ. You point back maybe to a day of sorrow, a day of tears. Well, where are those genuine tears of godly sorrow? Or were they just the old tears of the flesh? Which were they? Has your repentance been of the genuine sort? Has it led on to godliness? Has it led on to salvation? Or did it simply enable you to escape a sort of a tight corner? got everybody on your side, and everybody was sympathetic, and everybody backed off and said, oh well, we'll say no more about it now that you're sorry. We'll not mention it again. And you heaved a sigh, and soon were creeping back down the road of sin. Is that the way of it? I tell you this, that's a sorrow that will bring you to hell. That's where it'll bring you. It'll work death. Now Paul here is rejoicing over the sorrow that he hears about in Corinth. He's rejoicing because it's a sorrow that works repentance. It's the very sorrow that he was looking for amongst the people there. I'm going to make one point this morning because time will not allow me to complete the study. But let me say this. The rebuking of sin. The rebuking of sin is no indication of a lack of affection. And that's true, of course, of the minister, and I'll be looking at that particularly, but it's true also of a parent. It's true of anyone who is in authority. It's true of God. God rebukes, not because he doesn't love, but the very opposite. As many as I love, I rebuke. This is the answer to the age-old question, why do the ungodly get away with it? Why? I have heard Christians say this time and time again, and little do they know that they're touching upon one of the grandest truths in the Bible. I've heard Christians say, look at me, look at the trouble I'm in. And yes, I know I did wrong, but it's nothing in comparison to what I see ungodly men doing, and nothing ever happens to them. That's right. That's perfectly right. The ungodly can defy God and seem to get away with it. But if you step out of line at all, down comes God's hand upon you. But you ought to be thankful for that, because it indicates God loves you. It indicates God loves you. As many as I love, I rebuke. And those I don't love, and this is the clear inference of the text, those I don't love, I don't rebuke. I let them get on with it. I'll deal with them on the day of judgment. But I'll not allow my child to disobey me. I'll not allow it because I love them. I won't allow them to go on and sin and bring upon their head the trouble that sin does bring upon their head because I love them. How often have you travelled down the street and said, look at that youngster, look what they're doing. Wouldn't you think their mother would be there or the father? How often have you said that? But you didn't stop. Because you had a concern, yes, but you knew you hadn't a responsibility. And in these days it might be totally misunderstood if you were to intervene. But if you were driving down and you saw your child, and you said, look at that youngster's doing, you'd stop, you'd run over, and you'd stop them. Because you have a responsibility born out of love. I might say the verse that I quoted there, as many as I love, I chasten, is Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 19, for anyone who wants to look it up. So then, we're thinking of the fact that the rebuking of sin is no indication of a lack of affection, and particularly I want to apply that to the office of preaching. For a minister to rebuke sin doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Doesn't mean that he's hard and harsh. Doesn't mean that at all. True love cannot be silent when a rebuke is needed. It cannot. It must be. An affection for someone who is putting their hand to that which will harm them, that which is forbidden of God. True affection will have to say, wait a moment, don't do that! Don't do that. And true love cannot hold back a word of rebuke when it is needed. There was no servant of God who was given a more difficult task than was Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to rebuke the people again and again and again. There was nothing, it seems, that they did, but he had to rebuke them for it. He lived in a day of real rebellion and opposition to all that was of God. And he went through the length and the breadth of the land, and he rebuked, he denied, he uttered condemnation against the people. I know what he would be called today, I know what he is called today. He would have been called a hard, cruel, heartless, unloving, unsympathetic man. But Jeremiah was no such thing. Look at what we read concerning him in chapter 9 of his prophecy. Chapter 9, verse 1, O that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Here's the prophet's heart. Oh, he had to utter stern words against the people. He had to really rebuke them most severely because of their sinful actions and attitudes. But here's his heart. Oh, that my head were a fountain of waters. All he wanted to do was to sit down and weep over the sins of the land and the state that the people were in. Chapter 13 gives us another glimpse of his heart. Chapter 13, the verse 17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Oh, dear friend, are you the cause of tears amongst God's people? Dear Christian, are you living in such a fashion as to cause heartache to those who care for you? That's how it was in the day of Jeremiah. Here's the man of God weeping. Of course, Jeremiah pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he looked upon Jerusalem and he wept. Now, he had denounced Jerusalem. He had denounced Jerusalem. He had denounced its religious leaders. He had denounced the sin of the land time and time and time again. But the heart of the Savior was a heart of love. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. He wept, he wept. I tell you this, denouncing sin does not mean there is no love or no affection in the heart of the one who denounces the sin. Look at the other side of Paul. He was the stern denouncer of sin. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians and we noted how he had rebuked the sins in Corinth, particularly that wicked sin where a man had married his stepmother. Well, he had denounced that sin. He had denounced those who had not acted against the sinful being. He called for the man to be put out and never to be spoken to until he repented. But look at the heart of the man who required this judgment to be enacted against sin in the verses 5 through to 8. When we're in 2 Corinthians 7. When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. People of Corinth didn't see this side of Paul. They didn't see the man pacing up and down They didn't see him wringing his hand in an agony of soul. They didn't see him cast on his face to the earth in prayer. Restless. He had no rest within. They didn't see the wrestlings that went on in that man as he waited on news of how the treatment that he had prescribed for the church was working. I tell you this, Paul clearly indicates that he was a man imprisoned and pressed on every side by fear and anxiety. He had no rest, he had no room to stretch himself, to relax. He just was consumed with an anxiety. That's what it is to be a loving pastor. That's what it is. There's no 9 to 5 hours in the pastorate. At any time, day or night, there can come upon the true servant of God the burden concerning someone. It might be argued that the one who rebuked suffered far greater pain than the one who was rebuked. And I have no doubt that Paul the Apostle felt the whole episode more deeply than did the people at Corinth. No doubt about it. If you only have to think about it. He was feeling this pain the moment he heard the reports of the sins in Corinth. They weren't feeling the pain at that moment. It took him a while to get the letter to them. Then his letter would have caused them some pain. But before the letter ever went to them, he was already feeling the pain. And after they repented of their sins and entered into the peace that comes from repentance, Paul was still in an agony of soul because he didn't know. Not until Titus finally came to him did he know how things had gone. So his pain started before that of the Corinthians, and his pain continued after that of the Corinthians. And I say this without a shadow of a doubt, the man of God suffered far more over the whole incident than did any person involved in it. He was suffering over the sins of all the people, whereas the individuals in Corinth, they were suffering only over their own individual part in the whole sad affair. But Paul had the burden of the whole affair upon his heart. Listen to me. The rebuking of sin from a pulpit is not an evidence of a lack of love or affection, but rather it is a manifesting of an affectionate concern for the people of God. May we understand that. And may God's word therefore be all the more welcome to us if it comes in the form of a rebuke, knowing that it comes from the heart of God who loves us with an everlasting love. Let's bow in prayer.